When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Amen. We pray that God will be pleased to bless to us all His holy and infallible word, and to use it to build us up in our faith. We come this evening in our exposition of 1 Corinthians to chapter 2, verses 6 to 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 6 to 16. And the subject before us this evening, an immensely important subject, is God's wisdom. God's wisdom. So far in this letter, Paul has been attacking wisdom. He's been saying, we don't want wisdom in the church. We are against wisdom. His great theme has been not with wisdom. He has looked at wisdom and he has set his face in opposition to it. But the wisdom which he is opposing is human wisdom, earthly, worldly wisdom. And he sees that wisdom as a danger to the church at Corinth and as a threat to the very gospel itself. The Corinthians were being tempted to all sorts of novelties and gimmicks. They wanted to try to carry on God's work in man's way, in a way that would be popular with the unbelieving world and win its applause and support. They were intoxicated with human wisdom. And we have seen that that is a danger which still confronts the Church of Jesus in a very pressing way as we come to the end of the 20th century. And Paul has been emphasizing, we do not need such wisdom. In fact, we do not want such wisdom. It is to be excluded from the church. But that does not mean that Christianity is not wise. It does not mean that Christianity is foolish, that it is something stupid, that it is unworthy of serious consideration. When Paul rules out earthly wisdom, he's not saying that we have to close our minds to become a Christian. He's not saying that we have to park our brains outside before we enter the church. In fact, he's now going on to show us that the gospel of Christ is a message of supreme wisdom, wonderful wisdom, a wisdom far greater than any wisdom this world can ever know. And it is to this subject we now turn. The first main word in the passage is wisdom in the original. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom. Literally, wisdom we do speak. But this wisdom is God's wisdom. And so this evening we want to think for a time on this subject of God's wisdom. And the apostle has three things to say about it. God's wisdom described, God's wisdom revealed, and God's wisdom rejected. In the first place, we have God's wisdom described. And he begins in verse 6, and if you have your Bibles open before you as we work through the passage, you'll find it helpful to have the Word of God fixing itself in your mind. He first of all describes it with a negative in verse 6. This wisdom that we speak, that we preach, is not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. It is not worldly wisdom. It is completely different from such wisdom. It is opposed to that, contrary to it. It is wisdom unexpected by the rulers of this world. And he doesn't just mean political rulers. He doesn't just mean kings and governors and presidents. He means all the opinion formers of the world, all the writers and the artists and the media personalities and the scientists and the cultural and educational and literary leaders of the world. The people who set the tone, who set the standard, who lead other people. And he says the wisdom that we are preaching is not their wisdom. It is something completely and utterly different from that. That's the negative. It is, he says, God's wisdom. God's wisdom. Verse 7. My friends, that is a stupendous statement. Paul says, we are speaking a message of wisdom which comes directly from heaven. A message from the Supreme Being. A wisdom which belongs to the Creator of the universe, who is infinite in wisdom. What a claim to make. This is the wisdom of God Himself. What a high standard. What an assertion from the apostle. What a bold statement. This isn't my wisdom. It's not any man's wisdom. It's not the wisdom of the greatest genius who ever lived. It is far, far, far above that wisdom. It is God's wisdom. He says again in verse 7, it is God's secret wisdom, or God's wisdom in a mystery. Again, a wisdom which has been hidden. This is a wisdom which has previously been unknown. Until recently, it hasn't been seen with any clarity. It has just been hinted at in the prophets, in the sacrifices, in the ceremonies of the Old Testament. There have been foreshadowings and hints of this wisdom. But in the past it was secret. It was a mystery. It was hidden. It is something that is breathtakingly new. Something that has recently not been hidden any longer. It has recently been made plain. The veil has been taken away. God's wisdom has been seen. But then, in a sense, it's not new at all. For he says again in verse 7, it is wisdom that God destined before time began. There's another amazing statement. It's a wisdom which is unimaginably old. It's a wisdom that is older than old. A wisdom that stretches right back into eternity. A wisdom that was present in the mind and in the purpose of Almighty God ever before He made the heavens and the earth. That wisdom was there. It's a wisdom which gives us a stupendous vista of the eternal God thinking and decreeing and planning before He had made anything. The wisdom that God destined before time began. He tells us something else about this wisdom in verse 7. It is for our glory. It is for our glory. It's a wisdom that is to bring us great benefit. It's a wisdom that is to confer on us an unimaginable blessing. It's a wisdom from God that is to bring to you and me glory. That is to make us radiant, beautiful, glorious creatures filled with the light and life of God Himself. That's the wisdom that we preach. Not the little tricks of the orators. Not the little newfangled gimmicks of the experts who know how God's work is to be done. No, no. Paul says the wisdom that we preach is a different kind of wisdom. It is from God Himself, planned long before time, if we can say it that way, for the benefit of His people, the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. That's the wisdom we preach. And of course, the apostle has already identified this wisdom for us. This wisdom is a person. chapter 1, verse 24, he speaks of Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And again in verse 30, chapter 1, Christ Jesus has become for us wisdom from God. So all God's marvelous, saving, blessing, glorifying wisdom, God's heavenly wisdom, so different from that of human beings, God's wisdom prepared for the benefit of his people, all that wisdom is wrapped up in a person, Jesus Christ. He is the wisdom of God, the wisdom destined for our glory, the wisdom in a mystery, the wisdom that was secret, the wisdom that was hidden, the wisdom which is not the wisdom of the rulers of this world, the wisdom of God himself. That's why he's worthy of our attention and our faith. Here is the wisdom we have, says Paul. God's wisdom described. But then secondly, we have God's wisdom revealed. God's wisdom revealed. And it needs to be revealed. It needs to be made known to us by a power outside ourselves. That's what to reveal means. If something is revealed to me, it's not something I do. It's something someone else does for me. They show me something that I couldn't see. You could reveal to me the interior of your house. That means you would have to choose to open the front door and to invite me in and to take me on a tour of all the rooms, and you would show me these things. And if you didn't choose to reveal to me the interior of your house, I could never see it. I could never know it. It's your choice. You reveal it to me. And so Paul says, this wisdom has been revealed to us. We could never have found it. We could have never worked it out. We could never have seen it. But we need to have it revealed to us. Look what he says in verse 9, quoting from Isaiah. No eye has seen. No ear has heard. No mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. This wisdom in Christ is utterly beyond all human powers of investigation. We could never have caught a glimpse of it by ourselves. We could never have heard a whisper of it by ourselves. We could never have conceived even the faintest outline of it by ourselves. It had to be revealed to us. We could never have anticipated it, salvation in Christ, or imagined it, or worked it out, or discovered it. If we had stood and looked into the heavens for millions of years and said, how is God going to save us? We could never have guessed that he would save us by the life and death of his only son. No, it's beyond us. But he says in verse 10, God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. Verse 9 of this chapter is one of the most misquoted, misused, and misunderstood verses in the whole of the Bible. I have lost count of the number of times I have heard people misusing it. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And people interpret that verse as meaning we cannot know what heaven is like. We can't imagine what heaven is like. The heaven that God is preparing for us. Because eye hasn't seen it. And ear hasn't heard it. And it has never entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. But friends, that is not what the verse is saying at all. That is a complete and utter misunderstanding, because the apostle goes on to say, but God has revealed these things to us by his Spirit. It's not about heaven. That's not the subject of verse 9. It's about Christ and his salvation. Christ and his gospel. God and his wisdom. The apostle isn't saying none of us understand what heaven would be like, true though that may be. He's saying none of us could have imagined what Christ would be like. None of us could have guessed what salvation would be like, what the gospel would be like. No one could have guessed what God has prepared for us, but God has told us. God has revealed it to us. He has made it abundantly plain. And the things which God has prepared for those who love him in this context doesn't refer to heaven or the future. It refers to Christ and salvation now. This is what God has prepared for those who love him. Those things that God has revealed to us by his Spirit. God's wisdom has been revealed to us. And he is able to reveal God's wisdom because he is God's Spirit. Look what he says in verse 11. Who among men can know the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? I look at your faces now. I can't know what you're thinking. I might make a guess from some of your faces. I might think you were bored. I might think you were sleepy. I might think you were keenly interested. And I think you were disagreeing with me, but I couldn't know. The only person who knows what you're thinking is you. And the only person who knows what God's thinking is God. And the Holy Spirit is God. And he knows what God is thinking. What Paul calls the deep things of God. The Spirit searches the deep things of God. And the Holy Spirit himself has a unique insight, awareness, and appreciation of God's thoughts. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. And Paul tells us in verse 12 how he reveals these things to us. How do we know God's thoughts? We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. In other words, when we believe in Christ, God the Holy Spirit himself comes and lives within us. God the Holy Spirit indwells us. He makes our bodies his temple. And he himself is able to teach us the mind of God and the secret of God and to show to us the thoughts of God. Because he's within us. He's working in our hearts. He's enlightening our minds. He's helping us to appreciate Jesus Christ. Working in you day by day that you understand Christ better and love him more and trust him more. And the salvation which he freely gives us. That's how it's revealed to us. In such a wonderful way. Not in something written up in the skies. Not in a so-called prophecy. But in a very intimate, personal, precious way. As God himself comes into us. And dwells within us. And takes up his abode in our hearts and minds. And God himself infuses our whole beings with understanding of his word and of his ways and of his son and of his salvation. So that we understand these things. And the simplest Christian believer, no matter how uneducated, no matter how unintelligent, the simplest Christian believer has a far more profound understanding of the things of God than the greatest unbelieving genius in the world. Because he or she has the Spirit, and the Spirit reveals the deep things of God. Paul goes on to say in verse 13 that the Spirit not only helps us to understand the truth of God, but the Spirit helps us to communicate the truth of God. The Spirit helps us to explain the truth of God to other people. His work doesn't end with helping our minds, but he goes on to help our mouths. Now, I'm not sure whether verse 13 is referring strictly to the apostles and to the apostolic inspiration and infallibility of the New Testament, or whether there is a wider application moving on from the apostles to all Christians. Paul has moved in verse 6 from the first person singular to the first person plural. So far he's been saying I. Now he has moved to we. And he says, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The Spirit is inspiring the apostles in their preaching and in their writing. He's helping them to communicate the gospel infallibly. And I think I'd want to go on and to give the verse a wider application as well, that the Spirit is teaching every believer to communicate Christ simply and plainly and spiritually, with no need for oratory or rhetoric or the tools and tricks of human wisdom. God's wisdom revealed. Why, says Paul, should you want to go back to shallow, empty human wisdom when you have the Holy Spirit as your teacher and your guide? How grateful we should be to God for revealing his wisdom to us, for giving us his Spirit and helping us to understand how it confirms to us our absolute and continuing need of the Spirit. God's wisdom described, God's wisdom revealed, and thirdly and lastly, God's wisdom rejected. God's wisdom rejected. We may say, surely not. Surely there would be no mere human being so stupid as to reject the wisdom of God. But sadly, God's wisdom, God's heavenly, divine, perfect, glorious, saving wisdom is rejected by human beings who say, I want nothing to do with it. It's rejected, first of all, by these leaders, by these rulers, these formers of human opinion, verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood it. And they still don't understand it. The clever, the influential, the famous of this world will have nothing to do with Jesus Christ, generally speaking. There are some glorious exceptions, but the principle holds good. And as a proof, Paul points to the cross itself. They didn't understand it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. An act not only wicked, but stupidly self-destructive. God had planned something for our glory. He had destined something for our glory. And it came through the Lord of glory. And what did the rulers do? They nailed the Lord of glory to a piece of wood. And in so doing, they killed their own glory and destroyed their own salvation and ended their own life and rejected their own blessedness. They nailed the Lord of glory and their own glory to a cross. But not just the rulers, Because Paul goes on in verse 14. The man or the woman without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. God's wisdom is also rejected not only by the rulers, but by every human being who hasn't been born again. Every human being who hasn't been converted, who hasn't been made alive in a new way. This verb accept or receive is often used in Greek of welcoming a guest into your home. And it's almost as if Paul is saying, people slam the door shut against God's saving wisdom. They won't let it into their hearts, into their lives. There is no house room provided. And why do people reject the wisdom of God? Look at the appalling statement that he makes. They are foolishness. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Unbelievable. People call God a fool. That's what they're doing. They hear of this wonderful gospel of salvation. And they don't just say it's wrong. They don't just say it's mistaken. They laugh at it. They scorn it. They despise it. It's not worth a moment's thought. Not worth their consideration. Just a joke. Can we imagine such incredible folly? As little, sinful, weak, finite human beings looking up and saying, oh God, you are a great fool and your message is utter foolishness. And their situation is even worse because Paul goes on to say in verse 13, that the man or woman without the Spirit not only does not accept the things that come from the Spirit, but he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The unconverted person doesn't have the Spirit. The unconverted person hasn't the ability, hasn't the capacity to grasp the gospel, its beauty, its relevance. To use an illustration I've used before, it's like taking someone to a wonderful concert of music who has no ear for music. And you hear the music, and you're moved, and you're touched, and you're thrilled to the very depths of your being. Some moment your eyes fill with tears at the pathos of what you're hearing. Then later on, perhaps in the performance, you feel a sense of exultation and joy, and you're lifted up by the beauty of the music, and it speaks to you, and it touches you, and it moves you. And if you're a musical person, you understand what I mean by that. The music speaks to you profoundly, but your companion, the whole magnificent concert is a complete bore, a waste of time, a jangling of sound. They're not touched, they're not moved in any way. It doesn't mean a thing to them. It's just noise. There's one, was it to Handel, that one of the kings of England, his one comment on one of his magnificent pieces was, lots of notes, Mr. Handel, lots of notes. That's all it meant. And the person outside of Christ, says Paul, is like that. In a pitiable, pitiable condition. We haven't time to examine verses 15 and 16, but what Paul is saying there, in essence, is this, that the Christian understands the non-Christian. But the non-Christian cannot understand the Christian. We understand the non-Christian because we have been in their position. We have stood in their place. We have worn their shoes. Many of us were once blind and dead, and these things meant nothing to us. We've no interest in sin and Christ and salvation and glory. It was foolishness to us. We can say to the non-Christian, I understand you. I've been where you are. I was as deaf and as blind and as dead as you are. We understand them. But they cannot begin. They cannot begin to understand us. For we have the mind of the Lord. We have the mind of Christ. Paul says, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? God's wisdom rejected. Rejected. Now you see why Paul is teaching us. My friends, why should we allow the people of the world to set the agenda for the church? Why should we start saying, well, this is what people want. This is what people expect in this modern day and generation. This is the way we have to reach them. This will appeal to them. This will be popular. Paul says, they're poor, blind fools who haven't a clue what they need. Why take a blind man for your guide? That's what the Corinthians were doing. Falling in love with worldly wisdom. This is the way to do it. This is the way the world does it. Paul says, look at the world. And look what we have. God's own rich, saving, purifying, glorious wisdom. Surely this passage leads us to pity non-Christians. To pity them in their wretched blindness and to pray for them that the Holy Spirit will be pleased to touch them and change them. That's the only thing that can help them. We'll never do it. We'll never do it. Though God may use us, but it's God alone who can help them. Perhaps in closing, I could say a word to any here tonight who may not yet be a Christian. And if there's some such person here, perhaps you like judging Christianity and criticizing Christians and making fun of them. Perhaps you think you're very clever. Very wise. You think you're a very profound person. God says, you are a fool. You're making fun of things that you can't begin to understand. You're criticizing people who understand you perfectly, but who themselves are a mystery to you. You're rejecting a wisdom which you are too blind, too shallow, too silly to grasp. I remember many years ago, my wife and I standing on a promontory in Greece on a beautiful Mediterranean evening and looking at a panorama of incredible loveliness. The mountains of Greece, the Aegean Sea, calm as a sheet of glass, the sun sinking over the horizon. And we were awed and silenced and solemnized by the beauty of what God had made. And then a group of loud, giggling tourists came with their chocolate bars, many children in the group, running about, and we looked at them and we felt sorry for them. All that beauty, they hadn't eyes to see it, they hadn't minds to take it in, they hadn't hearts to understand it. And we see people, and we know people, who rejected Christ, rejecting God's wisdom. And our hearts go out to them in pity for their silliness, for their blindness. Let us pray that God will bring them to Christ, who is for us wisdom from God, our righteousness, and our redemption. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. We thank you, our Father in heaven, for revealing Christ to your people. He is your wisdom. Lord, we could never, never have found him for ourselves. We would never have wanted. But in your mercy and kindness, you opened our eyes, and you placed your Spirit within us, so that for us, Christ is our all in all, the one we love and trust, follow and rejoice in. Lord, help us again to fall in love with the Savior. Help us to see hidden in him the treasures of your wisdom and knowledge. Help us to turn away from the husks of man's wisdom, and to seek more and more to be filled with the wisdom of God. And Lord, we pray for those to whom Christ and his salvation are still foolishness, that in your mercy you will not let them continue on, but that you will bring them to a halt. You will open their eyes, that they may cry to him for mercy. Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us what you have prepared for those who love you. Help us to value it and to rejoice in it. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.